In Exodus chapter, well, it's really chapter 3 we're going to look at. I'm going to read in from the end of chapter 2, verse 23. I was going to go down to verse 15, but I think we're really only going to cover 1 to 10 this evening. But we will read down to 15, but we'll start at chapter 2 and verse 23. You remember what's happened here? Moses has had to flee from Egypt, having killed, you remember, the Egyptian, rejected by his people, Pharaoh after him. He's fled to Midian. He's been received there into the home of Jethro. He's married Zipporah, his wife. And, well, we read this of that period, which is probably about 40 years that Moses was away. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. And so Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. Well, again, the I heard somebody talking just yesterday, actually, of a survey in the United States where people who had left church, no longer active within church, were asked what might persuade them or encourage them to come back to attend again. apparently the number one answer, and clearly there were a whole range of answers, but apparently the number one answer was, if I could find a church that would help me to know how to experience God in a deep and profound way, I would try again. I would come again. And I have to say that kind of surprised me, actually. And yet, in a sense, also encouraged me that most people would have thought in those terms. I don't know what a similar survey in the UK or in Scotland would reveal. I'd love to think that would be the number one reason. And yet, if it is, of course, well, that places a huge responsibility and challenge upon ourselves as a church too. And I simply mention that because, in a sense, if we are thinking about experiencing God in a deep and profound way, well, this particular section of Exodus chapter 3 here is a pretty good place to turn, isn't it? Moses' encounter here at the bush, the burning bush in this chapter. And I was just thinking about it, just in the light of that survey as well, because in a sense you could say that we find Moses here away from church. Can I put it in those terms? He's away, isn't he, from the people of God, the Israelites. Not so much, of course, by his own choice or desire. It's simply, as we were saying before the reading, he's been rejected, in a sense, by God's people. You could say he's been rejected by the church, certainly rejected at this point as their leader, as their deliverer. And he's had to flee, of course, from Egypt, from Pharaoh, and therefore, again, from the church and where the church, the people of God, are. He's had to run from his life, and years have passed, but God has not forgotten him. And as we'll see also, God has not forgotten his people in Egypt. And it's also then in that kind of context, it's interesting that Moses encounters God in a deep and profound way, actually, away from church. Because, of course, the living God is not bound by time or space. And yet, significantly, and this is really important, he may experience God in a deep and profound way away from church, but this deep and profound experience of God is going to send him back to church. Back to serve church, as it were, back to serve the people of God. And I just want to suggest, actually, that that's always where a true and a deep experience of God will send somebody. It's where it always sends them in the Bible, because the people of God, the church of God, always lies at the center of God's purposes and plans. That's really another story, but just to put that in the context, and we'll think a little bit more of that story next week and in the weeks to come. But for this evening, and that's why I think we're just going down to chapter to verse 10, I want us simply to focus on the God whom Moses encounters in this deep and profound way. And just see what we can learn, and particularly, I think, learn about God himself, in his character, in his action. And just really under three headings: the God who appears, the God who calls, and the God who rescues. So here's Moses, the God who appears. Here's Moses, no longer prince of Egypt, but Moses. Here's Moses, the shepherd of Midian. And it is interesting, isn't it? It's interesting that he's a shepherd, which, again, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, it's interesting. And many of God's servants, and many of the people that God called into his service, into leadership in some way or another, spent their apprenticeship, as it were, as shepherds. Jacob had a go at shepherding, didn't he? David was a shepherd. Amos was a shepherd. So obviously, shepherding is a good training for leadership. And what I think also here, this is indicative of how Moses has been trusted. I mean, whose sheep is he shepherding here? Not his own, but his father-in-law's, Jethro. And that's just an indication, isn't it, how Moses has become trusted by his father-in-law. But notice what happens here. What is Moses doing here? He is simply going about his daily, ordinary business, what has become his regular day job, as it were, as a shepherd, when suddenly something unusual, out of the ordinary, ultimately inexplicable, happens, grabs his attention, and causes him, the Hebrew word really means to turn aside, to leave what he's been doing, to leave his ordinary and everyday affairs and turn aside. And of course, what it is that happens is God appears. He shows up. Though, of course, at first, Moses didn't realize that it is God. It's only in further investigation that he realized it is, in fact, God who has appeared to him. But this is important, isn't it? Here's Moses. He's not looking for God, for Yahweh, but God is looking for Moses. The initiative throughout this whole encounter, the initiative throughout this whole episode, belongs with God. And yet I find that a hugely encouraging thing. Moses is not particularly looking for God, but God is looking for Moses. That's a huge encouragement, isn't it? I wonder how many times we have come into a gathering like this, not particularly looking for God, but we meet with a God who is looking for us. Ever thought that? Every time you appear here, you're coming before a God who is looking for you. He appears. But then notice too what he uses, what God uses to draw Moses in and to grab his attention, what he uses to cause him to turn aside from his everyday living, as it were, his everyday job. Now Moses, says the writer, was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the desert. He came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. And so Moses thought, I will go over, or literally, I will turn aside and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up. See what's happened here? Moses is suddenly confronted with something that defies normal explanation. He spies a bush burning. Now, there was nothing abnormal about a bush burning in the wilderness, actually. We're talking about how a hot, dry desert, and those who know about these things will tell us that it wasn't a totally abnormal thing to see a bush burning in a desert. But, of course, what was totally unusual, what was totally inexplicable, was that this particular bush burnt, but it was not consumed. It was not burnt up. It was an inexplicable event. And so he went to investigate. And I was listening to somebody talking about this particular passage and suggesting, particularly with those who may not be believers, and actually who may at the time have no interest in God or the gospel, that this is often the way that God works when he is looking for someone, when he is seeking someone. Something or someone comes into their life or into their mind or into their experience that defies normal explanation, that challenges their understanding, that challenges their worldview and compels them to turn aside, to investigate. And the person that was talking about this actually gave an example of that. He gave an example of a lady who had come to his church. Why had they come? He wanted to know. She appeared one Sunday after a little while, and she said, why have you come? And she explained. She said she had made a significant mistake at her work, one that had cost the company for which she worked a fair bit of money. And one that in many normal circumstances would have cost her her job. But her boss became aware of the mistake and covered for her. He took the responsibility for what she'd done, and so she was enabled to keep her job. And she was stunned that this boss would do that for her. So she went to him and she said to him, why did you do that? And he kind of downplayed what he had done. You know, he said, well, you know, I've got a fairly good reputation as a boss and I could take the hit, as it were. Maybe you couldn't, but I could. And wouldn't lose my job. And he kind of implied that any boss would have done it. But she wouldn't have that. She said, no, any boss wouldn't have done that. She had known many bosses who had taken the credit for work done by those under them, but she'd never come across a boss who had taken the blame or for the mistake that someone had done under them. "Why did you do it?" she said to him. And again, he was reluctant, but eventually he told her, "Well, I'm a Christian. And in our faith, we have a boss who took the blame for us. And so I was just really seeking to be true to him in this particular situation." And then she said, "Well, do you go to church?" And he said, "Yes, I do. Where do you go to church?" And it was to this man's church, and so that's why she was there. And that's why she had been prepared when she previously hadn't been prepared. She was prepared to turn aside and to investigate this God, this faith that had made her boss do that. You see, for her, that was an inexplicable event. Or more particularly, that was an inexplicable person. And God used it to bring that woman to faith in her, in himself. And it struck me, you know, for those of us who are Christians here this evening, surely isn't that what we want to be? Isn't that, in a sense, what we want to become by the grace of God in union with the Lord Jesus, his Spirit in our lives? We want to be, in the world, inexplicable people. In a sense, wasn't that what Peter Brown was saying about his desire, his aspiration? He said, "I haven't achieved this, but this is what I aspire to. I want people to see Christ." Yeah, he said, "I want to be an inexplicable person apart from God, the Lord Jesus. Somebody that cannot be explained apart from the reality of God." And you think about that and you think, well, wasn't that ultimately what Jesus' purpose for his people? Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." We want to work with him, don't we? In the different situations and circumstances in which he places us, we want to work with him to become that. Inexplicable people that cause others, therefore, to turn aside and to investigate. So here's Moses then, and his attention is grabbed by this inexplicable event because God has appeared in this burning bush. And he turns aside to investigate. And then very soon, the God who appears is the God who calls. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look or turned aside to look, God called to him from within the bush. Now, just as another little aside here, it's worth noting that in verse 2, if you've got your Bible there, we are told that it is the angel of the Lord who appeared in the flames. Did you notice that? And then here in verse 4, it is the Lord God who called. And so you think to yourself, well, wait a minute, who was in the bush? who was it that called? Was it the angel of the Lord or was it God the Lord? And in a sense, the answer to that, I think, is both. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but this character, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, is a kind of mysterious, slightly mysterious and marvelous character in the Old Testament. The ESV, if you've got an ESV study Bible, I think it's got some quite helpful notes on this, and it just says this. It says, where the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, he is often described as acting or speaking in a manner that suggests he is more than simply an angel, more than simply a messenger, and that in fact he is closely identified with God himself. And that's why you'll sometimes find whenever the angel of the Lord appears, sometimes it will say the angel of the Lord said, or it will simply say the Lord said. And on that basis you can perhaps understand why many people have regarded the angel of the Lord as a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. the Word who was with God, the Word who was God. But that's just a little aside, as it were, whenever you come across the angel of the Lord, as you do here. But the call to Moses here is personal, isn't it? Don't you love this? He knows our name. He calls us by name. And as we were saying before, right at the beginning of the service, clearly this call is important, it's intense. That's why there is this repetition. That's what Hebrew does. You repeat for emphasis. You repeat as an expression of emotional intensity. This is important. Moses, Moses. It's the same, you know, when Jesus, remember when Jesus prays or speaks to Simon Peter, and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. That repetition, this is important. This is emotional intensity. So this is an important call. Moses, Moses. When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, he called him, Moses, Moses, and Moses, of course, responds to the call. That's what you do when the Lord calls, isn't it? Here I am. And yet, significantly, of course, as Moses approaches, what's the first thing that's said to him? Stop. Stop. Don't come any closer. And then, take off your sandals. For the place where you're standing is holy ground. So you put yourself in Moses' shoes here at the moment, in his sandals, as it were. And you realize this is a startling encounter. This is a trembling encounter. In fact, we're told here, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Or as Stephen puts it in his sermon in Acts 7, when he's recounting this incident, Moses trembled with fear. And did not dare to look. Moses, at that precise moment, if you were here last Sunday morning when we were reading in Ecclesiastes 5, Moses knows exactly what he meant when the teacher said, stand in awe of God. This is a new encounter for Moses. This is a new experience with the God that he believes in, but this is a new experience. And yet God makes it absolutely plain to him that he is no new God, as it were. He says to him, I am the God of your father. I'm the God of Abram, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac and Jacob. I am the God whom Abram, Isaac, and Jacob knew and trusted. I'm the God whom your own father Amram knew and trusted. No new God, but clearly, as we said, there's Moses encountering this God in a new, deeper, and more profound way. In a life-changing way. And what was it that he discovered about this God that he had to deal with and was calling to him? He discovered this God is different. This God is holy. Different from anyone and everything you've ever had to deal with. So take your sandals off, because the place you're standing is holy. And of course, it wasn't the place, it wasn't the geography of the place, or indeed the history of the place that made it holy. The ground is not holy because it's some kind of special place. The ground is holy because God is present. And he is special. And he is holy in that sense of distinct and separate. And unique, and is therefore not to be taken lightly. You don't come sauntering, as it were, into the presence of such a God. As someone has put it, we have to be really careful, don't we, that God the Almighty is not to become to us God the Almighty. And again, that's confirmed here in the symbolism here. The fact that God appears and speaks from fire is significant. And this is not a one-off in any sense. If you read through Exodus in particular, then fire is regularly associated with the presence of God in Exodus. You think of the pillar of fire that led the people at night. You think of Sinai, where we'll read, when eventually we get there, 19 and 18, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. or 24 and 17. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Why fire? Because fire burns, and as it burns, it purifies, and therefore is a symbol of holiness, purity, separateness. Our God, says Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. And therefore, by implication, be careful. Take him seriously. Remember, in effect, the gap between you and him. Remember as you come before him who he is, and remember who you are. You are we, all of us, aren't we? We are mortal, we are sinful. He is eternal, he is infinite, he is perfect, he is pure. And indeed, one of the big issues, if you read through Exodus, and indeed the whole sinful the whole Old Testament, and indeed, I suppose, the basic, most essential issue of the whole Bible, in one sense, is how, but it's there in Exodus, right through the story. How can a sinful people engage with a holy God, a thrice holy God, as Isaiah saw him to be and heard him to be? How is that possible without those people being consumed by the holiness of this God? And that question, of course, will only finally and fully be answered in the work of the one mediator between God and man, Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for many so that that gap could be bridged, as it were. But the problem is raised here, isn't it? As Moses is told, stop. Take your sandals off. You're on holy ground, and it's one that we must always keep in mind and never take for granted. But equally, one of the guiding principles that is also here is that because this God is awesome and holy, and simply because he is God, we must deal with him on his terms, not ours. I mean, again, if he initiates this relationship as he does, he calls to Moses. But it's God clearly here who gives the orders here, isn't it? It's God clearly here who sets the boundaries. And if we are to have fellowship with him, we have to follow him in that, don't we? We have to approach him on his terms, not ours. He tells us how to approach him. He tells us how to please him. And we follow. We get in line with him. We don't fashion him, as it were, into how we want him to be. He tells us who he is. And we respond accordingly. Now again, in biblical terms, that's foundational. And you cannot stress how important that is. I read something this week about Hugh Hefner. You know that name? Founder of Playboy magazine, which has been in the news because Playboy has announced that it's no longer going to display nude photographs of women. Now that sounds like good news, but actually it's bad news. It's sad news. Because the reason they're doing it is not because they've had a change of heart, but because they recognize they can no longer compete with the pornography that people can have such ready access to on the internet. And in fact, this particular article was entitled, "Playboy Opened the Floodgates, and Now the Culture is Drowning." But significantly, and I didn't know this, this article went back to what it called the theology that underlay Playboy. Because in an earlier interview, Hugh Hefner, who was the founder of Playboy, he described himself in these terms. "I am a spiritual person, but I don't mean that I believe in the supernatural. Rather," he says, "he believes in a creator, but not in the God of the Bible. I do not believe in the biblical God," he said, "not in the sense that he doesn't exist, just in the sense that I know rationally that man created the Bible and that we invented our perception of what we do not know. And further, he said, I urge one and all to live this life as if there's no reward in the afterlife, and to do it in a moral way that makes it better for you and those around you, and leaves this world a little better place than when you found it. That's his theology. And you listen to that and you wonder, well, wait a minute, who is making things up here? It just sounds incredibly convenient that the God that he chooses, as it were, to worship, if I can put it in those terms, conveniently confirms him, obviously, in his earning of millions of pounds in a way that has exploited and objectified women over decades. And then you come to a passage like this. And you read the Bible as a whole, and you realize that the God that Moses meets here is not made up by him at all. This is a God who reveals himself to Moses. And we can be absolutely sure, as you read through the God of the Bible, you can be sure that if nothing about yourself, if you're merely confirmed in your belief and behavior as you meet God, as it were, you can be absolutely sure that you haven't met God. If nothing about your beliefs or behavior is challenged or changed by meeting God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you haven't met him. Because wherever God appears, and whenever he confronts people, whenever people meet with that God, their belief and behavior is challenged and changed in one way or the other. I mean, and again, that is supremely confirmed when you see him appear in the person of his son, Jesus. I mean, you listen to Jesus, you watch him, you listen to him in the Gospels. Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh. And you realize that no one meets Jesus, no one listens to Jesus and remains the same. Either they listen to him and they then harden their hearts and further resist what he is saying, or they change their belief and their behavior and they follow him, they trust him. But everyone he meets is challenged or changed to some degree, for good or for ill. Precisely because he is not a God of our own making, but he is the living God who makes himself known, as Moses discovered here. Stop. Take off your sandals, because the ground you're standing on is holy. God is holy, and we do the changing, as it were, not him. And yet the amazing thing is here, isn't it? He is this God. He is holy. He is separate. We do stand in awe in him, rightly so. But the amazing thing here is, as you listen to him, as he reveals himself to Moses, as he reveals himself to us, he is not distant. He is not indifferent to his to human need. He is seeking and speaking to Moses. He is appearing and calling to Moses precisely because he is intimately and passionately concerned for people, for broken people, for oppressed people, for enslaved people, for his people. Because he is, as well as a God who appears, as well as a God who calls, he is a God who rescues. I have indeed, these wonderful words, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. And I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And there are some tremendous verbs there. If you want to, what kind of God are we dealing with here? Well, listen to him as he reveals himself. I have seen. I have heard. I am concerned. And most marvelous of all, I have come down. Somebody gave me a copy of the latest UCCF news this week about, and in it I was reading a story, a really moving story from about 20 years ago of a man called Antoine, I don't quite know how to pronounce his second name, Ruta Yesere maybe. He had been in Rwanda, remember the genocide in Rwanda in the 1990s? And at that time he had been working with the Christian unions there. At the time of the genocide, and at the time of the genocide, a disproportionate number of Christian Union students had been killed in the ethnic violence. And the reason that they had been killed was because they refused to take sides in the tribal conflict. You remember it was a conflict between Hutus and Tutsis. And they had said, almost to a man and a woman, listen, there is neither Tutsi or Hutu in Christ. They'd refused to take sides. And so they'd been slaughtered in Butare, in the University of Butare. All the CU committee had been murdered, as were most of the student members. And Antoine, who had been working for the student body, the Christian Union body, he lost apparently every one of his co-workers. He himself miraculously survived. He spent several months in a refugee camp outside of Rwanda. And news of his particular plight had reached IFES, you know, which is the International Overseeing Bodies for Students, Christian Unions. And Lindsay Brown, who was the General Secretary, had written to him and invited him to come out of the country on a year's sabbatical so that he could recover from the trauma of all that he had witnessed and all these friends that he had lost. And do you know what he said? He wrote to him and said, thank you. Thank you for your kind invitation. It's very attractive. However, when the way is open, I will return to Kigali, capital of Rwanda. For, he said, if I do not share my people's pain, neither can I share with them in the joy of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? I must share my people's pain. I must go there. I must go back there, as it were, to share my people's pain. And he did go back. And I read that and I thought, you know, he's just echoing and mimicking and reflecting his God, isn't he? He's just reflecting our God, the God and Father, the God of Moses here, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Bible, the God of the Bible. Because what is the Lord saying here to Moses? He is saying, I have seen my people. I have seen the misery in them. I have seen their pain, and I must go there and not simply share it. I must rescue them from it. And you see him saying that. He's saying, I must come down there. And you realize that the God then who sends Moses back to Egypt is also then the God who comes supremely in Jesus and has sent his own son, Jesus, to come down. I mean, this is the most astonishing thing, isn't it? This holy God, this awesome God, he is a God who comes down and not only has come down, the word has become flesh here, not only to share our pain, but to bear our blame. To take responsibility for our sinfulness and our rebellion. And to bring us out of that slavery, that far deeper slavery than anything the Israelites knew, to sin and to Satan and into his kingdom and into his family and into his future. Please know that. This is a God who rescues. This is a God who is prepared to go to any length to rescue. This is a God who is prepared to come down and to suffer and die in our place so that he may rescue you and me. You want to meet God and to have a deep and profound encounter with him? Then think on these things, and especially on Jesus Christ, the crucified one who came down not just to share our pain, but to bear our blame. Let us pray together. Oh, Father, we know that when Moses returned, he was met with all sorts of things, and yet we do remember one occasion when he shared with the Israelites and told them what you had told them to say, and we read that they bowed down and they worshipped. And Lord, we would want to bow down before you this evening and to worship you, that you are the God that you are, the God of Moses who met him there, who spoke these words to him, the God of the Exodus, but again, supremely, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, help us to know in our particular situations and circumstances, in our particular slaveries, that this is the God that you are, and that you long to liberate, you long to free, you long to give us a future. And indeed, you have done that at such cost to yourself in Jesus. So help us again to come before you in the only way that we can, in and through him, and to receive all that you would give, and to honor you, Lord, and to glorify you by your grace and by your Spirit in all that we are and all that we do. Please help us to these ends, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.